He's in the scriptures to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, as we're going through a series there, and to chapter 5. And Oliver is going to come and read it for us. I think it'd be good if we stood for the reading of the word. Shall we do that, please?
Lord, we do just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it just speaks such truth, Lord. And we pray that you will just really help us to hear what you would have us say, have us hear from you, Lord, this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with exorcists, or with idolaters, since when you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveller, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what I have to do with judging these also who are outside. You do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves from the evil person.
Please sit down. We're going through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. If you are a visitor here, and we've come to chapter 5, Neil actually didn't cover the end of chapter 4. I think he'll do that on another occasion. But we're going to look at this chapter 5 today, this fifth chapter. The background of this is that Paul had stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, during which time the church there was founded. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18 if you want to look at it a little bit more. He then moved to Ephesus, and while he was there, he heard this report, or it was brought to him in some way, that there was a particular situation that had developed in Corinth. This situation alarmed him greatly, and as a result of that, he wrote a letter to them trying to begin to deal with it. And that is what is mentioned in the 9th verse. I hope you've all got a Bible and you can follow the text, because it will be helpful for you as we go through this, but also that you can just check that anything that I'm saying is correct. And if it's not, then please will you come and let me know. But in the ninth verse it says, I wrote to you in my letter, and this is what he's referring to. Now that letter is now lost. We don't know the wording of that, but we do know that he was trying to deal with this particular issue. And he goes on to explain a little bit more and clarifying what he was trying to deal with and how the church should be dealing with this particular situation. It's to do, verse 1, with sexual immorality. The word in the Greek there is the word from which we get pornography. It's a general word meaning immorality of any kind. Any sexual practice taking place outside the context of marriage. Now, what we're going to be looking at really is therefore the question of how do we deal with public sin in the church? How do we deal with public sin in the church? So just to, so that nobody misunderstands me or gets the wrong end of the stick here, all right? It is not talking about private sin, by which I mean sin that is hidden from everybody else, although we need to remember that God sees everything. God sees all sin, whether it's public or whether it's private. So please don't just think that because we're looking at the matter of public sin here, if there are things that you know that you are doing and that God is convicting you of on any of these matters here that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 5, then please note God sees it and he has a way of actually bringing it out into the open if need be. So we're not talking about that. If there is private sin, the way to deal with that is, of course, to confess that and to repent of it and to put it right, to seek to separate yourself from it, to ask God to cleanse you from that sin, and then to seek him for a genuine repentance, which is essentially a change of attitude towards that particular sin. It may be practiced or it may be something that is in your own heart. Remember that the Lord Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman lustfully in her heart, the adultery has already been committed in the heart. Neither is this passage really talking about public sin in the sense of sinning against another member of the church, in the church. So please, I do not want anybody, as a result of what I'm saying this morning, to sort of go hunting around for examples in Bethel Christian Assembly or any church that may happen, you happen to know, or anybody listening online may happen to be part of, and try and think of, you know, well, it's Joe Bloggs over there, or Frida over there, or Jane, or, you know, they do dot, dot, dot. It's not to do with that. Of course, if we sin against a member of the church, then we need to put that right with them. We need to put it right with the Lord, but we also need to make sure that we acknowledge it and put it right with that person in the church. So what we're really talking here in this chapter is when there is a situation that develops in the church, when the law of God publicly is disobeyed and it's blatant in front of everybody. I say the law of God, that is what is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 22 and verse 30. Don't read it, don't turn to it, I will read it to you. It says there, a man shall not take his father's wife. And that's the particular situation that had developed in Corinth. Now, it begs the question, why would this have happened? Why might it have happened? We don't know, but there are various reasons. First of all, it may be that the man concerned had divorced his wife. It's perhaps more likely, more realistic possibility that there had been a death. So the man had died and then the son had then married his father's wife. It wouldn't have been his mother, of course, it would have been another woman. And before we just say, well, this is all very well, it's only in the law of God, it's only in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, and I'll come on to the book of Leviticus in a minute, let's just also remember, you'll find this in Islamic law, and you'll find this in pre-Christian religions as well, such as the Hittite religion. So this is a generally accepted principle that there is something wrong with the situation that had developed in Corinth. And it tells us, actually, that the law of God, as well as being written for us in the Old Testament, is actually in our consciences. The law of God is on our hearts. We will not be judged as Gentiles by so much by the Levitical law, which in a sense doesn't apply to us, although it's very relevant, has much to teach us. But we will be judged as Gentiles by the law of God, which is written upon our hearts. We know when we've done something wrong, because our conscience tells us so. It's that passage in Deuteronomy is not the only time that this is mentioned. The Levitical law, as I've said, also mentions it as well. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11 says, excuse me, I beg your pardon, says this. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. So there's the matter of actually bringing dishonor to the father through this, whether he's alive or not. Both of them shall surely be put to death. So here, really, the focus is more on the actual sexual act rather than the actual marriage relationship, which I think is really what is being talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. But in Leviticus, it carries the death sentence. Now, Paul doesn't say that that's what should happen, but he does say that there should be a removing of that person from the assembly. And that, I suggest to you, is actually the kind of New Testament equivalent of what is being mentioned in Leviticus. Essentially, Paul is saying, that man you need to regard as dead to you. He's to be put outside the church. And you'll find a list of other forbidden relationships in marriage in Leviticus 18. I'm sorry if this is going a bit too technical, but it's there in the scripture and we just need to deal with it. I apologise too if it's a bit X-rated, this sermon. If anybody likes to leave, please do so. I shall understand if that's the reason. But there are, in Leviticus 18, there are other relationships that are forbidden. And actually, those relationships are still part of the canon law of the Church of England, for example. You cannot marry your cousin, for example, although that has only been really practiced since the early 19th century, at least in the West, anyway. In Ezekiel chapter 22, last verse to give the background of this, Ezekiel 22 and verse 10, you'll find that marrying your father's wife actually is one of the sins that brought judgment on Jerusalem before they went into exile. I think it just is worth asking the question, why do it? I mean, why did this man do it? Well, it may be that it was a matter of preserving the culture or the values, perhaps, of the tribe. Now, this is slightly conjecture, but on the other hand, this idea is actually prevalent even today, say in parts of Africa, the African continent, where the values of the tribe are so important that you need to marry within that. And it may be for some reason that is why this man felt he should marry his father's wife. It may have been to preserve family wealth. It may have been to preserve family ties and family traditions. That is despite, of course, the genetic implications for any children that would have come as a result of that union. Well, that's conjecture, but I think as far as we're concerned today, why do people get married to whoever? Sometimes it can be because they regard somebody of the opposite sect as an object. And maybe that is what was going on here. You may say, well, what has this got to do with issues today? Well, let me suggest something. What about gay relationships? Those, of course, have been going on for a number of years in secret. Homosexual practice. What has happened within the last few years, anyway, is that, of course, people have been allowed to marry in as far as the state is concerned. There's a civil partnership. But as far as marrying in churches is concerned, there are some denominations, of course, that are doing this. But the pressure is on increasing numbers, not least the Church of England, to make sure that this actually happens, that there are services to bless relationships. That's at the very least. And actually, as far as the clergy within the Church of England is concerned, there are moves afoot now to make sure that clergy, gay relationships are blessed. I don't know whether you call that a marriage. Of course, in a sense, you don't. But as far as the Church of England is concerned, whether you can say, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, I doubt very much whether you can do that. But this is the kind of fudge that people are trying to discuss and find a way through to doing it. And they do this because God is love. And because if I fancy somebody, why shouldn't I have a relationship with that person? And of course, God doesn't mind, because God blesses all loving relationships. And if all relationships are loving, well, that's okay. No, it is not okay. No, it is not okay. And this really, I think, brings the relevance of this particular passage to us now. The question is, how do we react? I mean, that hasn't happened in Bethel Christian Assembly. It's certainly, I can think of one other church locally, where two other churches locally to here, where this could eventually come into focus. The church will have to face this, because there are gay relationships that are happening within the church, and the church know about it, and sooner or later they're going to say, we want God's blessing. How do we react? Well, we could say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters to God, and it should matter to us as God's people. We could say, well, it's up to them. No, it's not just up to them. Marriage, as well as being a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, has also implications for society, of course. You don't need me to tell you that. Look at how the Corinthian church reacted to this particular situation. You have become arrogant. And friends, this is the tragedy. And I think the verdict, at least in parts of the church, generally speaking, in the West, is that we are proud of what we are doing as far as same-sex relationships are concerned. We're proud to do this. Is there arrogance or is there grief? That is what there should be. And it's all very well us saying, well, of course, we wouldn't do that sort of thing. We don't agree with that. But friends, it should have an impact upon our hearts. We are part of the national church. And what is happening in front of our eyes these days should make us grieved. And that grief can be expressed in prayer. We pour out our hearts to God because of the state of the church in the United Kingdom, that we have so abandoned the word of God that we have opened the door to these kind of things coming into the church and into church leadership. So what are we to do? Verse 2, the end of it, I've implied it already and you don't need me to spell it out to you. That person should be removed from our midst. That is certainly what should happen within an individual church. As far as a national church is concerned, there should be a separation from this practice. I'm going to leave verses 3 to 5 and deal with them at the end in the context of the end of the chapter. So I pose the question, really, what should our reaction be? Why is it important? What's the reason, secondly? Well, verses 6 to 8 compare this sort of incident, this situation, to leaven. Now, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. It unlocks its own teaching. If you want to know what leaven speaks of in the Bible, you need to look at the whole of the scripture and not just to one particular passage. And there is an idea based on one verse alone in Matthew 13 that leaven is a good influence, that you bring something of good into the church or good into society and with the gospel or whatever it is, and that will kind of work its way through gradually and affect positively the church or society where the gospel is being shared or whatever. I mean, you can apply this quite widely. That is the understanding of that passage. That is the only time, possibly, that explanation of that parable of the kingdom could be given. But the rest of scripture puts it differently. And therefore, I think that actually that understanding of that parable in Matthew 13 is incorrect. And I haven't got time to explain that now. I think it is there on the website if anybody wants to go and try and find it there. The parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13. Leaven represents in the Bible an evil influence. And the reason that Paul has to deal with this situation and the church at Corinth has to deal with this is because if you don't deal with it, it will spread. It will affect the whole of the church. And Paul says, therefore, verse 8, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, first of all, and wickedness. Leaven speaks of malice, and that word, I'm reading the New King James, and I'm reading the New American Standard, I beg your pardon, and the Authorized Version, it really means wickedness or depravity. And it's the essence of evil, really. So he's saying we need to get rid of this. Malice, and secondly, wickedness, which is the practice of evil. If malice is the essence of it, the wickedness is how it's actually seen and done in practice. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, leaven speaks of false teaching, error. And although that is not being talked about here, it needs to be dealt with in exactly the same way. Purge it out. Get rid of it. Identify it and deal with it. Don't tolerate it. And you'll find that in Matthew 16 and verse 12. The fourth thing that leaven could speak about is hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. And you'll find this phrase that Paul speaks about purging out the old leaven elsewhere. Galatians chapter 5, dealing with a situation that's different from Corinth, he says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it. And friends, this is a principle that as a church nationally and as a church here at Bethel, we need to take on board. Paul appeals to the events of Passover, which I think is quite interesting because Corinth was a church that was made up of both Jew and Gentile. So, you know, Paul could have said, well, I'm not going to refer to the Old Testament here. I mean, he's already referred to the law of God by implication because of those verses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But he's saying, whether you're Jew or Gentile, the principles here that we find in the Passover are applicable. And what happened at the Passover was that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover came at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, during those days, there was to be no leaven found in the house. And even now, when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is celebrated in Jewish homes, there's a game that the children play because the parents hide a bit of leaven somewhere and the children have to go and find it. Because the word says, there mustn't be any leaven in the home. Now that's true of us individually, for our own lives, no leaven. It's true in a family, in a home, it's true for the house of God as well. There mustn't be any leaven. And so Paul reminds them of this. And he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus has died to deal with sin. Why are you tolerating it? Why have you opened the doors to it? And then he reminds them that actually, Christ our Passover, well, before that, clean out the old leaven, verse 7, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. So he's really saying, because of what the Lord Jesus has done in dying for our sin, you are unleavened. That is to say, you have been forgiven. You are right with the Lord. You are righteous in God's sight. So why bring in this malice and wickedness and this depravity into your midst? It doesn't make sense. Get rid of it. And then Paul has to clarify something. Because obviously in writing this letter, and initially of course he said, look, you must get rid of this person or whatever. He says they'd obviously taken it the wrong way. And so they'd become very insular as a church and thought, right, I mustn't know, talk to, mix with anybody who is immoral. And so they had isolated themselves. I mean, I think of one dear brother at a church where I used to be part of the leadership. And his view, he didn't articulate it like this, but it came out very clearly that actually if you worked for a non-Christian company or you had a job with other people who weren't believers, I mean really, you know, that was awful. You were tainting yourself. Friends, that's absolute rubbish. I mean, we need to be in the world. You can't just isolate yourself from these things. And so Paul says, I did not at all mean, verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with, and then he adds a whole load of other kind of categories or descriptions of people. So let's just get away from the focus of the man marrying his father's wife. There's a whole load of other public sin which is against the law of God, which could be applicable, could come about, and which we could see. In fact, I'm going to give you some examples. I think we're seeing some of them today. So let's just go through that list. First of all, he's talking about the covetous. Well, you know what covetousness is. You don't need me to spell it out to you. I'm sure you don't. Well, what about the prosperity gospel? Isn't that covetousness, essentially? People want your money. And so you come to church or you go to church because the leadership want you there because they want your coppers. Sorry, they don't want your coppers, they want your cards these days. The covetous, the extortioners, I don't know what your version says, the extortioners, swindlers, the ravenous, literally seizing by force. And you know, there are certain churches, please, I'm not criticizing, I'm just bringing the observation to you to show you that these things are not just for then, these things have relevance now. There was a movement some years ago, it was called heavy shepherding. Basically, you were under the leadership of the church. I can think of one person who was told that he ought to consult his leadership before he married a particular person. He ought to have their blessing or their permission, or before they moved house. I mean, where does it stop? Elder, please would you tell me, should I go to Waitrose or should I go to Sainsbury's? I mean, what a silly question to ask when the answer's obvious. You go to Aldi. I mean, that was that particular movement. But there is a kind of leadership which seeks to impose, a kind of leadership which seeks to dominate and which seeks to control. And friends, avoid it. Avoid it. And then he mentions idolatry. Idolatry. Multi-faith services don't have anything to do with them. And that's partly, I'm afraid, in the reason why Bethel Christian Assembly came into being, because there were certain practices of which this could have been one that we just couldn't be part of, where something of idolatry came. Friends, in Corinth there was worship of Isis and Aphrodite. We're seeing increasingly worship of all sorts of strange gods, and the pressure is going to be on us increasingly to compromise on this area. And then it says in verse 11, revilers, literally abusive. I think this is really talking about the language, really. But it can be in terms of behaviour, where there is abusive behaviour of people. And then, of course, it's talking about drunkards as well. Well, friends, all of these things should have no place as a practice. Now, I'm not saying we all come from different backgrounds. I mean, let me give an example. What happens if through our doors one Sunday we have a person who's got a drink problem? Some of you, even may I'm speaking to, may have had one or may do have a drink problem. Does that mean to say when it becomes known, I'm going to have nothing to do with you, out of the door you go? No, not at all. Because we're seeking to win people to Christ. We're seeking to bring the gospel, which is essentially the power of God, to be able to change people. What happens if we have a homosexual couple walking into church one Sunday morning? And they are obviously that, if you know what I mean. Well, don't ignore them. What are we to do with these people? We're to love them. We're to share Christ with them. That's what we should be seeking to do. Now, if, whether it's drunkenness, idolatry, immorality, whatever, if these things become known, then we are to begin to deal with them. And certainly we're not to support a brazen practice of any of these things. So moving on to verses 12 and 13, finally. Actually, no, there's one more thing I want to talk about, verses 9 to 11, before we do. I suppose it's not directly being talked about here, but there's a mention here and there's a challenge. It says, I actually wrote to you in verse 11 not to associate. Okay, so I suppose the question that came to me when I was thinking about this is, who do you associate with? I mean, as far as church is concerned, we are to be willing to associate with anybody except if there's this kind of practice going on. So I suppose I want to ask you very lovingly, if I may, to challenge you. Is there anybody that you are not associating with because you don't like them? Is there anybody that you're not associating with because, well, you know, you should see their lifestyle? You should see whatever. Friends, unless there's the blatant sin of these things, look, nobody's perfect. We're to cover each other, aren't we, to cover our sin? Who do you associate with? Who do you not associate with, as far as church is concerned? Who do you associate with outside the church? Now, we have to be careful. Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, associated himself with sinners. Thank God he did. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. And neither would you. But he kept himself, the scripture says, separate. So his life was perfect. His testimony was untainted. But he was willing to associate with these kind of people. Friends, we need to be willing to associate with these kind of people. We need to be willing to go out to these places and not sort of hold ourselves back because we're frightened. You've got no reason to fear. These things need not taint you. You won't be affected by these things unless you start associating, and I suppose this is really what I'm coming to, unless you start associating with people that you are not spiritually able to handle. So it is absolutely crackers, for example, to think that you can reach out to people with the gospel and go clubbing every whatever it is, every Friday, Saturday night. For a start, you won't be able to share the gospel with them because of the noise. So I understand, not that I've ever been. But I can think of one man that I heard of who thought he should reach out to the gay community and went out to some homosexual whatever event. And I think he was an assistant pastor. And he went over a long period of time and eventually he joined them. Friends, it's tragic. Now, we need to be willing to associate ourselves, but don't be foolish. Some of you young people, who are your friends? Who do you associate with? Who do you keep company with? Keep company with the right kind of people. And just ask the Lord to lead you. But be willing to be separate. And make sure that you preserve your standards. Make sure you preserve God's standards. There is a scripture later on in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so finally, I pose the question, how are we to deal with public sin that is against the law of God? The answer is in these last two verses and in verses 3-5, there is a need to judge. And that is the word that the apostle uses. There is a need to judge. The trouble is, we have different understandings of what this word judge means. And the problem is that we are told, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, judge not, the Lord Jesus said, that you, in order that you do not be judged. So we think, well, the scriptures tells us not to judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Therefore, we don't judge. Therefore, we're not to say anything unkind about anybody. Is that what he meant? No, of course not. Because in John 7 verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we are to judge righteously. So what does Paul mean when he talks about judging here? What does he mean when he says, verse 12, that God judges outsiders, but we are to judge within the church? What he is meaning is this. First of all, we need to distinguish. That's what the Greek word means. It means a separation. We need to make clear what the standard is. We need to make clear the difference between one and another. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Anything else is not marriage. We then need to decide. It's not a question of just discerning. It's a question of actually making a decision. And a decision between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness. But the word also means to determine, as in a sense, to pass sentence, to give a verdict. And friends, that is what we are not doing over this whole matter of this particular immorality that I've referred to that's happening these days. We must be willing, so distinguish, decide, determine, and we must be willing to discipline. And that is essentially what Paul is talking about. In the church, there needs to be discipline. Now, thank God, in this particular assembly, Bethel, that hasn't had to happen, at least not to this extent. But we need to be willing for it. So please don't think that you can just swan in to Bethel Christian Assembly, and you shouldn't be able to think you can swan into any church and think you can just sort of behave how you want to. The trouble is, because we're part of the church in the area, there are a number of different churches. Of course, in practice, what can happen is that a person may leave one particular church because of one particular issue. Malpractice. They can come to Bethel and think, well, I can just join here. I can just come here. That is why, certainly when I was pastoring, and I think Neil is doing the same as well, is that we're trying to liaise with the previous church leadership in order to find out if there are any issues that we ought to be aware of. This is not so that we can point the finger at any of you. When you come here, we want you to start with a clean slate. But boy, it helps if when that behaviour starts to manifest itself, we think, oh yes, I've heard about this before. There's nothing new under the sun. We need to be willing to discipline. Of course, there are various levels of that, and other scriptures speak about how we should do that. But as far as this particular issue is concerned, public sin against the law of God, Paul is absolutely clear that they are to be, that the last verse of verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. One kind of discipline, slightly less than this, is to refuse people the breaking of bread. And we don't do this in a judgmental way. We're not condemning people to hell by this. We're doing it for their salvation. And that is what verses 3 to 5 is talking about. And so he says with this, in this particular way, what he is doing is that he is with them in spirit, and when they are there, and sorry, I meant to say in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, that is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. That quote happens 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not just a one-off. And so he says in verses 3 to 5, when I'm with you in spirit, you are to deliver such a one, verse 5, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. I can't actually say I've ever known that realistically happening in practice, but it's there, and maybe we should take it on board and be willing to do so. There was one particular meeting where it was sort of done, I think. But you may say, well, what on earth is he talking about? What's the principle here? I think the principle we find is in John chapter 20, and I'm going to begin to draw this to a conclusion. John chapter 20 and verse 23, where Jesus, having on Resurrection Sunday drawn near to them and breathed into them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, new birth, I think. Then he says, as how they should function as a group of born again believers. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Now the Catholic Church has taken this to mean, well, you know, you get your Pope or your the local priest to kind of say you can be forgiven or not. That is not what it's talking about, because this is corporate. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So what we find in 1 Corinthians is effectively this man's sin is being held against him until there is repentance. And the church made that decision unitedly under the leadership of the elders, of course. Well, I'm sorry if that's been a little bit heavy, but that is what the scripture says, and these are the kind of issues which we may, at some point, have to deal with. let's get away from the corporate, just in conclusion, can I please? Chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5, we've read this a few weeks ago, I think. Paul talks about judging here. He says, do not go on passing judgment, verse 5, before the time come, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light to things, bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We're not to pass judgment. It's the Lord who's going to deal with things on the great day. We may have a sentence to pronounce, but he will carry out the sentence. And then in verse 4 he says, he who judges me or he who examines me is the Lord. So please, number 1, don't be judgmental. Number 2, let God judge you now. Let God examine you. Is there any leaven in your own life? It may not be public yet, but it will start to affect others if you don't deal with it. And then thirdly and lastly, make sure you give a limit to your own flesh, to your own sinful nature. Don't just think you can behave how you want or go wherever you want to. Be sensible and keep the flesh in check. Those are at least some of the principles that I think are underlying this chapter 5. And it's because they weren't observed that the whole thing went pear-shaped. But thank God, with this particular man, there was repentance and there was restoration. And that can happen to anybody. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Father, how we thank you so much that every one of us here in this room who knows you is forgiven and cleansed and washed from our sin. We praise you. None of us deserve your forgiveness. But we want to praise you as well that you are a holy and a righteous God, and that as the church of God, the people of God, you call us to be a place where you can dwell in holiness and righteousness. And Lord, we do want to say we're so sorry that in our own day there is so much compromise on these kind of issues. And we pray you will help each one of us to be ruthless, not only with our own flesh, with our own lives and how we live them, but help us as a church to know how to handle these kind of issues corporately, we pray. We do commit these things to you, Lord. We pray for your help and for you to write your word upon our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.